Bibles with me and open to the book of Acts chapter 7. And Lord willing, you will only hear me say that one more time. We have one sermon this week, one next week, and then I believe we'll be moving on to Acts chapter 8. I have really enjoyed Acts 7, and I hope you have as well. I know it may have been a little longer than some of you expected, but lots and lots of good stuff in here in Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin. And we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 50 this morning, 44 through 50. And before we look there, I just want to make a couple of comments by way of introduction. We were told repeatedly in seminary, and I've read it in books, that one of the reasons why pastors ought to preach expositionally is it keeps them off of their favorite hobby horses, keeps them from becoming one-note Johnnies, keeps every sermon from being the exact same thing week in and week out. And I think, generally speaking, that is good advice. This morning, though, I have to say that we are riding one of my hobby horses. We are looking at something in the Scriptures that I think we need to hear several times a year and certainly need to bring to mind more often. And so I never tire of preaching about this and bringing it to our attention again. It helps, I think, readjust our perspective. And I've got a little Palm Pilot, and a little message pops up every once in a while and says, when you tap the screen, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to hit a little button and realign the surface so that it, when you click on the right spot, it does the right thing. You can reorient, basically, the face of this Palm Pilot. What we're doing this morning is similar to that. I'm trying to reorient us, once again, to proper alignment, biblical alignment, as we look at our great and glorious God. I think this is important for us. So often, I think we get stuck in incessant introspection. What's going on inside of me? And we look only as far as the nose in our face. What's happening in my life? What troubles am I facing? What's going on in my daily grind, in my job, in my family, in my marriage? And we don't really look too far beyond, except maybe what the news brings to our attention, which is usually bad news, because if it's sensational, people will watch it. They don't show pretty pictures. Well, look at this picture of this beautiful sunset. And for the next 30 seconds on the news, we're just going to all sit here and go, ah. Nah, they don't do that, do they? Look, here's blood and carnage, and look what's happening in this part of the world, and look how the stock market's gone down, and look at this and look at that. And we need to lift our eyes from looking within and merely what's surrounding us and look up, metaphorically speaking. Oftentimes I'd take walks with Jennifer, and we'd be walking along, and I'd be doing this. And she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I need a new perspective. I need to look at something else." And you'd be surprised what you notice if you look some other direction other than down at your feet, or even just straight ahead. And one thing I love about Beaumont, and specifically about the particular way I drive home, is that usually when I leave here, the sun is close to setting, is setting, or has set, and I drive west down Folsom to Major. And it is absolutely breathtaking what the Lord does in sunsets around here. I don't know if it's due to pollution or what, but it is beautiful. There's usually clouds off in the horizon. The sun's coming up behind it. You know, it's going down behind it, but shining out around it. There's different colors. If you catch it at the right time, you've kind of got above you, it's dark blue and fades to lighter and then into pink. And I know I shouldn't be talking about colors being colorblind, but it looks pretty to me. And it's good just to sort of let go of whatever's been happening during the day and go, wow. Look at the beauty that God has made. And then it reminds me of the glory of God. Now, sometimes it's short-lived because when I make the left-hand turn onto Major to go home, there's usually traffic and I'm not looking at the sunset anymore. I'm just looking at the bumper of the guy in front of me who's going 10 miles under the speed limit. So it doesn't always last very long, but it's supposed to affect us, I think. And so I encourage us not only to look around us at the glory that God has created, and to reorient ourselves that way, because the heavens do declare the glory of God. But as we look at the Lord as He has described Himself in His Word, to reorient our spiritual eyes and refocus again. And it puts everything else, I think, into its proper perspective. Well, let's look at the text then, and we'll begin there. Acts 7, beginning in verse 44. Let's once again hear the written Word of God. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him, Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Well, we need to remind ourselves as we begin to look at this, to think, where are we? What's happening in the book of Acts? Remember, Stephen is the speaker here, is on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. They have falsely accused him of blasphemy against Moses, against the temple, and against God. And he has systematically gone through each one of these charges and proved conclusively, one, he is not guilty of blasphemy, and two, that his accusers have not clue one about what the Bible really says, that they have gone astray, that they have had their view of things skewed by one form of teaching or another, and he just brings them back to the Scriptures time and time again. By this march through redemptive history, he is basically showing them where they have gone astray. This Stephen is learned, but maybe perhaps not as learned and taught as those he's speaking to, and yet it's almost as if Stephen is having to speak to children. He's saying, okay, you bunch of Bible scholars, remember what the Bible says again? Let me teach you these elementary things again that you seem to have lost sight of. The tabernacle, he says, came first. The tabernacle was a tent. Remember where they built it, guys? They built it in the wilderness, outside the promised land. And it moved around with them for decades. Yes, it did eventually make its way into the promised land under Joshua. But then what? It moved from place to place until the time of David. Now, just so they understand and so you understand, it was probably at least 300 years from the time of Moses to the time of David. It's a long time. And the tabernacle was never in Jerusalem for any of those times. But David had it in his heart. He said, I want to bring the Lord's tabernacle up to Jerusalem where I am, and I want to build a house for him. Here I am dwelling in this beautiful permanent dwelling of cedar, and there's the Lord dwelling in a tent. A 300-year-old tent. Seen a lot of wear and tear, I'm guessing. The Lord said, no, you will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. Your son, though, will build a house for me. And Solomon did build the temple. That temple was destroyed. It's like he's saying, hello, guys. Are you with me? Pay attention. The temple here in Jerusalem wasn't here very long until God brought in the Babylonians and leveled it. And think about all that time that God traveled with His people outside the land of promise. And when He was in the promised land, it wasn't in Jerusalem. He's challenging their idea that this site in Jerusalem is really the only holy place. This is where God is located. This is where He is focused and concentrated, and He's not really doing much elsewhere. They had succumbed to the pagan idea of a tribal God who is located in one piece of geography. And so, when Stephen, quoting the words of Jesus, saying, do you see these beautiful buildings? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another, but they will all be cast down. That's blasphemy. God would never allow His house to be destroyed. Hello? Babylonians, 70 years of captivity. It's coming down and it doesn't matter. God is not tied to these buildings. Do you think God is only as big as your magnificent structure that you have built here? That He's only as big as this great temple that Herod has built and that's it? Well, let's just quote the Bible again. You remember what the Lord said? Heaven is my throne and the entire earth is just my footstool. You're going to build a house for me to dwell in? Have you looked at creation? My hand made all this. And you're going to expect me to dwell in something that your hands have made? That it's going to confine me and bound me and control me and define me? Wake up. You need to have your view reoriented. I think Stephen, for time purposes, didn't go into all the various places, but let's look again and listen again to what Solomon said after he had finished building the temple. Covered it in gold. I'm sure it was absolutely breathtaking to look at. This is what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 2. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to Him. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" Solomon had the right idea. And at the prayer of dedication, this is what happened in 2 Chronicles 6. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Solomon had some excellent theology. He understood the immensity, the majesty, the greatness, the splendor of God. And he knew that even though he had made this beautiful house, it was certainly not something in which God was going to take up his residence and be limited by. God was condescending to them by saying, "Yes, you can build me something that's representational and you can offer your sacrifices there. But don't ever for a second think that you have somehow done me a favor or built me something that I can dwell in." The pagan deities, the Philistines with their god Dagon, they had a really big statue of a fish god and they put it in a really big house, and that was the size of their god. Big house, big statue, that's it. Well, when the ark of God's presence went down to the Philistine territory, what happened? Dagon fell on his face before the true and living God. They had a little deity that was bigger than them, that controlled their territory, but he was limited. But the true and living God, the Lord God Almighty, has no limits, no bounds. He is infinite. Stephen's saying, "Look, you guys, you're the teachers of Israel and you don't know this? Remember what Isaiah said? Or more importantly, what God said through Isaiah? And you're all concerned about these buildings? Time to reorient your view. Time to get a grip, guys. Get some perspective." He was trying to lift their eyes from the structure that their hands had built and look to the God who had made them and everything else. The God who is great, and mighty, and majestic. The God most high. Now, he's not talking here about space or distance, as if we could get a rocket up there high enough, or we could send a ladder up far enough that we could somehow get to the top where God is. But he is talking about God's immensity, his transcendence, his greatness. Not spatial height and greatness. God is the most high, as in he is, words fail. He is the greatest. It's taken to the superlative. We need to get out of our head when we think most high distance. That's all I'm trying to get us to think. Don't think God is up there really far, but that God is mighty and majestic over all. It doesn't get any greater than God, the true and living God. Now, Stephen wants to do this for at least two reasons. There's at least two reasons. Besides answering his captors, he's trying to say, look, God is not localized to this place. You cannot domesticate God. You cannot control him or tame him by saying, look at the house we have built for you, God, now do our will. So he's trying to recorrect that view. But two, he's trying to pave the way and say, look, if these buildings are destroyed, guess what? No problem. No problem at all. God is doing far more than building nice buildings for himself. His kingdom is more than just adding on to this complex, new colonnades and places to hang out and covering it with more gold. That's not what God's about. As a matter of fact, and this is going to come out more clearly later in the New Testament, God is building a temple, but not made with human hands. And the people are the living bricks of this temple. And the Spirit of God is the mortar that is holding it all together. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And that new temple is the church. If this building is smashed to the ground, big deal. The sovereign Lord is going beyond that. And he's building something far greater than what your hands have made. Look up from your little petty concerns, Sanhedrin. Look again at the transcendent God who has made everything. Lift your eyes from your little petty political concerns with Rome and your building and your freedom. Look again at your God. And have your view changed. I mean, if they were thinking in their head while Stephen was speaking those words from Isaiah, they knew that God had said other things in Isaiah very clearly. God had said that the nations, all of them, are like a drop in the bucket before God. When I was younger, I think it was junior high, it's hard to remember back that far sometimes, there was a particular t-shirt that was popular. I never owned this one, but I always wanted it for some reason. And it was a picture of our galaxy, the Milky Way, more or less. And there was a little arrow about two-thirds of the way out and a little sign that says, "You are here." So two-thirds of the way out on one of the spiral arms supposedly is where we are in relation to our galaxy. And it just sort of put perspective on things, didn't it? I mean, you and I both were all consumed with what's going on in our life, and we're making mountains out of molehills. And then you look at this picture of this entire galaxy with probably 100 billion stars and a little arrow out here two-thirds of the way out saying, "You are here." Well, that even gets dwarfed by the fact that, at least as far as we know the universe, there are probably 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, give or take. Okay, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. And they're thinking, "Look at this magnificent building. How dare you say that God would ever let anything happen to this magnificent building that we have built for His name?" Okay, guys, just look up at night and you tell me. He calls every single one of those stars by name. Well, you know, they're looking at a whole lot of stars, but we know more. Can you imagine? I don't know how Adam came up with enough names for all the animals. God has come up with names for 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies. It boggles the mind. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to. But they couldn't see it. They were tied up in their buildings and their programs and their plans. Every time I preach, I try to do at least two things. Don't know if I succeed, but I'm attempting two things. One, I want us to understand what we're looking at in the Bible, hopefully a little better. Explain what's going on here. But two, one of the things I attempt to do is to apply this to us, to press it upon our minds and our hearts, to show how it affects us in the totality of our being, how we live our daily lives. And so with that in mind then, as we've seen how this fits into Stephen's speech, what he's trying to do with the Sanhedrin there is he preaches the Word of God to them. I want to turn this around then for us and draw our attention this morning from this text to one of my most favorite things in the whole world to preach about and to think about and to proclaim to others. One of the things that I think is so encouraging to us, so comforting, so faith-building, it emboldens us. It ought to fire us up as Christians. I mean, we ought to go from this place, people must, you know, thinking we're charismatic or something. Hallelujah! I mean, we are just so enraptured with our God. I want us to look at the awesome majesty of our great and our glorious God. And this links to the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago about how Stephen said in their hearts they had turned away from the true living God and turned to idols. And I said one of the things we must do is repent of that and keep coming back again and again to the true and living God. Then we need to ask, what is the real God like? Of course, I can't tell you everything this morning, but I just want to draw on the one thing that is brought to our attention in Stephen's words this morning as he quotes Isaiah the prophet. As God Himself says, "This is what I'm like. This is what you need to remember about me." And to make this more practical for us, I want to read some words from, you guessed it, C.H. Spurgeon, because he wraps this up so well. I think this is part of what Stephen is trying to do, what Spurgeon is going to say here. Spurgeon says, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content. And we go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we think on God, we find that our plumb line cannot sound the depths. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of a man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently comforting. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. This is what Stephen called his listeners to, and this is what I'm calling us to this morning as well. This is the most practical thing we can talk about. The character of our God. What is our God like? And if we will bring it to mind and apply it to our hearts, so much gets solved and works itself out. See what I'm talking about, this whole idea of perspective? If all we're doing is introspecting and looking at our jobs and our grind and our lives and what's happening to us, what happens? That becomes big, and God becomes out here and small. And we pray things like, well, God, if you're able, if you can do this, please help me. I'm so worried. I'm so fretful. I'm so afraid. I'm not sure you can do anything about this. And God says, get your eyes off of that. Stop ruminating on that. And look to me. I think it's the same thing with the disciples in the boat. There they are on the lake. The storm comes out of nowhere. The boat's filling up with water. They think they're going to drown. All they're looking at is the storm and everything around them. Jesus, Jesus, don't you even care that we're going to drown? You're so indifferent to what's going on in our lives that you can just happily sleep through while we drown here. And Jesus rebukes them and says, oh, you of little faith. And He gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. Hush, be still, and it's instantly calm. If they had just looked to Jesus, knowing who He was, there wouldn't have been all that fretful anxiety and accusatory tone of, don't you even care? Jesus, wake up. There's a storm. Would you do something about it? Our problem is we focus too much on ourselves and not enough on our God. Listen to the following verses. I just want to read a series of verses. Let the awesome reality that they present to us wash over your soul. Let what they speak of burn into your heart and see if it does not cause you to be exultant and humbled at the same time. To want to shout to God and then bow in humblest submission before Him. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write down the references and look at them later. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is your praise and He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Daniel 9:4. O Lord, You are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love You and keep Your commandments. Exodus 15:11. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Psalm 97:9. For You are Yahweh Most High. Over all the earth, You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. And finally, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. God's Word is powerful. And it is amazing when it describes Him, what it does to the heart of a Christian. If you can hear those words this morning and yawn, then there is something wrong in your heart and soul as a Christian. To be that dead to our great and awesome God speaks spiritual sickness, if not spiritual deadness. And you need to cry for God's grace and mercy. His Word is meant to awaken within us joy and praise and humility and adoration and wonder. And when these words are spoken of our God, it ought to move us to worship in the most humblest way, in the most sincere way, to cast aside all of our silly, trivial concerns and just bow in the awesome presence of our God. Our problem is sin. And in our sin, our concept of God shrinks to fit with what we are comfortable with. So much so that the God that is talked about and prayed to in so many churches around the world today is little better than a Hallmark card. Sentimental. A God who comes alongside and puts His arm around you and says, "There, there, I wish I could do something about it." Makes God like the Pillsbury Doughboy. He's cute. I want to push him in the stomach and hear him giggle. That's the God of so much of our culture today, including church culture. Not the awesome, majestic, holy one who even the highest heavens cannot contain, but my buddy. And this is what's sad. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire. Our call to worship talked about this. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me, My faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. To hear the awesomeness of our God in those words. Later in Psalm 50, God indicts His people and says, "You thought that I was just like you. You thought I was just like you." Martin Luther told Erasmus, he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And I think that could be leveled at many in the church today. Our thoughts of God are too human. Oh, He's big. He's bigger than us. But He's manageable. He's tame. So often the needs in our life are couched, I think, in terms of God's immensity. The Bible does this often. It addresses our needs, and when it answers the need, it does it by pointing us to God and His character, His greatness and His majesty. Here's just a couple of examples. When they were to drive out the nations in Canaan, God is talking to His people saying, "You're going to go into the land of Canaan. You must drive them out." This is what He said. "You shall not be terrified of them." Why? "For the Lord your God, the great and the awesome God, is among you." Why are we not supposed to be afraid of them? Because your great and awesome God is with you. Nehemiah 4:14, when they're trying to build the walls and everyone on every side is threatening to come kill them before they can complete it. Nehemiah says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them." Why? "Remember the Lord." Remember. Draw to mind. Think again about the Lord who is great and awesome. "And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." In Psalm 121, David says, "I look to the hills. From where will my help come?" He needs help. He says, "My help comes from the Lord." And of all the things he could say about the Lord, he said, "The Lord who made heaven and earth." If God is wise enough and powerful enough to do what I see around me in creation, then He can help me in whatever my need is. It's small in comparison to the wisdom and power needed to create the entire universe. This is what we need in our distress and in our troubles and in our lives, to remember again, to draw to our attention and our mind our great and our awesome God. No harm can come to us. Nothing can harm us or touch us without His permission. Nothing can happen apart from His will. Now, in case you're feeling in some sense this great distance from God, I've so emphasized His transcendent majesty, I want to draw your attention to the words that Stephen picks up in Psalm 66 and include the part that he left out from Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God declares His transcendent majesty and then says, but I will look with favor. I will come and dwell with and be with the one who is humble and contrite. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. How we need to keep those things balanced in our lives and in our hearts. If you would receive good from this today, if you would bring this home to your own heart and life for your own spiritual profit and benefit, then you must meditate upon this and upon God. It's one thing to listen and go, yes, I hear what you're saying and I agree, and then walk out those doors and never think about it again. It will do you no good. Today, and any time when you face trouble or hardship, or whenever, bring to mind again that the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain your God. That the universe is His throne and the earth is His footstool. That our God is awesome and majestic. You must meditate and bring it to mind and think about it, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's look at the front of our bulletin. Some words here from J.I. Packer that I think will help us. Packer says, our word majesty comes from Latin and means greatness. When we attribute majesty to someone or something, we acknowledge greatness in that person or thing. Majesty is used in the Bible to describe the greatness of God, our Maker and our Lord. When describing God, majesty is always an announcement of His greatness and an invitation to worship. The same is true when the Bible speaks of God as the Most High. But it is not the thought of God as far distant from us in space, but that He is far above us in greatness and therefore is to be adored. The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this knowledge is largely lacking today, and that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. Though modern people cherish great thoughts of themselves, they usually, as a rule, have small thoughts of God. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of His limitless wisdom and power. We think of God as too much like what we are. Put this mistake right. Learn to acknowledge the full majesty of your incomparable God and Savior. How slow we are to believe in God as God, sovereign, all-seeing, and almighty. How little we make of the majesty of our Lord and Savior Christ. The need for us is to wait upon the Lord in meditations on His majesty till we find our strength renewed through the writing of these things upon our hearts. The need is for us to wait upon the Lord in meditations on these things until they are engraven upon our hearts. Our thoughts of God are too small. The Bible says that our God is awesome, transcendent, majestic, great, and glorious. Go home today and read Revelation chapter 19 and revel in the greatness of your God. Whatever you are facing, whatever you are dealing with, I guarantee you the answer that you need is found here. Looking away from yourself and to God. That was the problem of the Sanhedrin. They were looking too much at what their hands had made And that's where their allegiance was. And Stephen says, forget what your hands have made. Look to the God who made you with His hands. And rest yourself there. That is your safety. That is your security. That is your comfort. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are mighty and majestic, and our thoughts are unable to take it all in. God, forgive us for having small human thoughts of your majesty and glory. God, fill us with biblical thoughts of who you are. And as we turned our mind and our hearts to you, O God, banish from us all fear, all doubt, all worry. May we find our comfort that we are in the hands of the Lord God Almighty. And as we are humbled by thoughts of you, O our God, fulfill your word that you have promised. Give us grace. Come and dwell with us. May we find our all in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.